It's the 5th of February, 2013, and Jesus is still reigning at the right hand of God the Father. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I pray that by the Spirit we'll have bowed our knees long before the time when it's necessary that everybody bow. Father, we just come in the name of that name, the name of Jesus, and all that the word name implies is so much bigger than that, just that word, the name Jesus. It is filled with the infiniteness of Almighty God. And we are so grateful to come to you, Father, in that name. We are so grateful that in Jesus we can refer to you as our Papa, our Daddy, our Abba, our Father. And Lord, that intimacy is difficult at times to speak in those words as though we're being pushy or presumptuous. And yet, when the Apostle Paul spoke of you as Abba, he wasn't just trying to be friendly or over-familiar. He was trying to relate to what kind of thing you have provided for us in Jesus. It's almost too big for our minds to understand, Father, but we receive in the name of Jesus all that you are, our infinite personal God, and we yield to you this morning. Amen?
Amen.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. I didn't know that was Thomas's favorite hymn. I knew I liked him. I told you about one of the things when he was down there, that First Methodist used to have a baptismal place, I mean, where you could dunk them. They then, you know, seal the whole thing over and build something else. But Bill Thomas would meet us down there at 6 in the morning, and we'd bring guys in there to baptize them. That's 4 decades ago. Good grief. Huh?
Sure was.
Glory. Yeah, lovely time. All right, John chapter 20. We've just been talking about Thomas in verse 28, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says in verse 29, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Verse 30. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's a phenomenal truth. I want us to go back to that familiar verse that we've read so many times, John 3:16. Now, just kind of keep in mind what verse 31 had said here in chapter 20. Written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. Back in John 3:16, we all know it, but sometimes the familiarity of it is, I don't know, it doesn't breed necessarily contempt, but we're so familiar with it that the depth of it doesn't impact us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The verse John 3:15, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. This is the promise of the Son of God. We human beings sometimes prefer the law rather than grace. Let me give you an example. In Acts chapter 2, it says, on the day of Pentecost, it says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For many people, that became a law. But when you read here in the Gospel of John, it doesn't say repent, it says believe. Does that mean you don't repent? No, please don't hear that. But what I want you to understand is that God, by his Spirit, is so full of love in Jesus Christ, that when he says this, whoever believes in him has eternal life. Faith precedes repentance. Doesn't mean you don't or will or won't repent. but I know of so many. There was a tendency in me shortly after we became Christians to make the Bible a book of laws and a new set of rules, rather than just simply sharing with us the truth of what happened in all of these situations we read about. The Bible tells us the truth of what happened. And knowing that truth can set us free from just changing laws. We change from the Old Testament laws, but now we've got all the New Testament laws. And it can miss what it means to believe. Go back to John chapter 1 and the whole prologue. In verse 4 of chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then down in verse 11 of John 1, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. If there's anything that I've so appreciated about the Gospel of John, it has been the way that he is presented and the love with which the Gospel is filled with. When he says in verse 31, now back to John 20, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I don't want to try to beat the dead horse here, but I hope it's not a dead horse. What I want us to see is how important simple faith is. Not a doctrine of you got to repent, believe, and be baptized. And if you don't do it in that order, you know something's wrong. I know whole denominations that believe this. And yet when you get to the ninth and tenth chapter of Acts, it's an amazing thing when Peter comes back, you know, and he says, I was just talking about Jesus and the Holy Spirit fell on us as it did in the pit, and they hadn't repented. They hadn't been baptized in water. You see, it just, and then he got mad at Peter, and Peter kind of has to defend himself. Look, it was God's fault. God did that. I didn't have anything to do with it. But you do understand how easy it is for us to fall into a law. Now, can the law be a servant? Of course it can. But the law isn't what saves us. It is the grace of God by believing in the name of Jesus. And I think if I went around the room and asked you, were there things that you needed to repent of and learn about after you were born again, every one of you would say yes. That there would be some things that you had to learn about the nature of God after you were born again. And if somebody was to call you account because you've got messed up theology, that wouldn't detract from the fact that you were nonetheless still born again. Many people, and again, I could go around the room, maybe sometime we ought to do that. A little repentance never hurt anybody. No, I'm serious. Forgive me. The point simply being that it's important for us to realize that believing and receiving Christ, though we are forgiven, does not necessarily mean that our habits, our thought life, or our mind has been fully and completely renewed. Hello, Miriam. Good to see you. It's important to realize this. Can you see why? Because somebody may ask, well, can a drunkard be saved? Yes. And still be a drunkard? Afraid so. Or does that mean they're not forgiven? No, it means that they have to walk out now the implications of their salvation. And oftentimes, we see people that are doing things that we know are ungodly, and we judge them and say, well, he or she can't really be a Christian if they do thus and so. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is what the Gospel of John, it seems to me, majors on in the person of Jesus Christ and believing him. I am so grateful that the theology that I had after I was born again got devastated, got absolutely exploded. But I was amazed at how eager I was to hold on to it. Does this communicate to you? I don't think we can see this too much or too often about this grace of God. And the grace of God that enters our life by believing in the Lord Jesus from that other realm, being born anew out of that resurrection eternal life, it's a lifelong process. And you and I are going to have our minds renewed every day of our life as long as we're on this earth. There's still going to be attitudes and thoughts that we just are convinced are true until the Holy Spirit comes and really confronts us with the reality. So back there to that verse 31 in John 20. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Remember back in John chapter 17, that high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed. In verse 3 it says this, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This person, this man, Jesus, the Christ of God. Chapter 21, John. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we'll also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now I see in that verse something that I don't want to necessarily push on you, but I see Peter saying, I don't know what in the world to do now. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. We've been through all of this. He's risen, he's gone, and now here we are by the sea. The only thing I know to do is go fish.
Go back and fish.
That's the only thing I know to do. Yes?
That's the normal. You go back to as much as
you go back to what's familiar.
That's a real tragedy.
That's right. We sure do.
We tend to think fishing is like recreation. It was just, I'm going to go back to work. Yeah.
Yeah, even when Jesus talks about them wanting to be fishers of men, as he does in the beginning of their discipling, they don't get it. But I think it's very, very important for us to understand that when we read about these men and women, they're growing. But when you read it in a book, they become stagnant. Like everything is accomplished. Everything isn't accomplished. They've got to grow in their relationship with the Lord. And this is what is happening with Simon. I'm going to go fishing. The other guy said, good idea, Pete. Let's go. And they go out and they catch nothing. Now, that's kind of familiar, isn't it? Remember the night when Jesus calls him and says, cast the net on the other side and all of that? Well, you've got to understand that when you and I have not been taught enough to obey the voice of God in your spirit, in your belly, we will default to the old man and what is familiar to him or her. That's just the way life is. You will either receive the new life of God and live out of it, or you will react out of that old nature, out of the old habits, the old thoughts. Verse 4. But when the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch. They cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That's the same thing he did when he first called them. Now let me ask you, why is this important? What has changed? Yes, in 3.5 years.
In each case, he meets them where they are.
That's right.
Wherever that is.
even after they are born anew from above, gone through the day of Pentecost, received the Holy Spirit, had visions and dreams, eaten with him, all of that, and yet he still meets them where they are in their, what? Will we call it ignorance?
No.
Where they are.
Just simply where they are. Forgive the redundancy. Why is that important? You can't go forward until you know where you're at.
Right. Right.
Just like the signs in the mall. You are here. No, I'm not. I have understanding. I'm over here. He deals with us so individually and personally where we are. Yes.
There's so many of us, myself included in the beginning, felt like that somehow I had to do something to get to a place to where I could then interact with him. Mm-hmm. And that's just not true.
Rather than
him reaching or him coming to where I am, mm-hmm, and say, okay, where you are is where we can meet.
That's
not
right.
You have to clean yourself up to get to this place.
Right. Because the old man still wants to fix himself up. The old man still wants to get a new list of rules of how to do it. And that's why we go back oftentimes, you know, to Romans 7 and into 8. Where we see it somewhere, rather than quote it from memory, let me just read it to you. I love this verse. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Isn't that amazing? So he not only meets you where you are, he can only meet you where you are even as you grow.
And we have to do that with one another.
Really? Betty, you realize we have to offer grace to each other and things?
You extend grace wherever you are.
I just love messing with you. Of course, because he wants us to do the same with others. So what happens if I meet that guy who we know has come to the Lord, but he's still drinking too much? Or he's flamboyant, or he misspends his money, or he cheats on his wife, or he lies, or are you going to approach your brothers and sisters the way Christ approaches you? I often think that one of the deadliest aspects of religion, and oftentimes in church life, is that when we come together, we aren't real. We come together and everybody puts on their Christian face, and their Christian words, and their Christian choreography or however what it is, and we never meet the real person. So I can't come and say, guys, I'm telling you, I was really tempted this week. I almost went and looked at some porn. A Christian man who looked at porn, or a woman who looked at porn? Yes. Would you pray with me? I can't do that in the body, because then I'll be, oh, he's the guy that, she's the woman who, yeah, watch out for them. That's right. Man, Reba, you've been around, haven't you? But can you understand why church life can often just become so unreal?
Plastic.
Plastic, that's a good word. Just plastic.
They can put people in boxes.
They really can, that's easy. And it's not just they, it's I. I can put a person in a box.
Yeah.
Because they've got this problem that I don't particularly like or dislike. Yeah. That's right, we do it. Some of you know it was in India, the little flower ministry of, which was these young girls that were taken out of prostitution, and they had no skills of any kind, and they would return to it. And so the people would come back and condemn them because they weren't saved. Now, I'm not saying that they should have done that, but there was nothing else they knew.
Yeah.
I mean, if you're taken into prostitution at 8, 9, and 10 years old, you don't have much of a work background.
Well, you know, in this country, not only do you not have anything else to do, you're breaking the law. You're the guilty one.
That's right.
It's not the jobs that come. It's the one that...
Well, they are too, but they're not caught.
That's a different problem.
They don't spend only 6 months.
In other words... I remember I've talked over the years, maybe you've had the same experience I have, with people who've just been hurt by church.
Mm-hmm.
And I've learned that if you've been hurt by church, you're going to have to get healed through church somehow. And that means that somewhere along the line, God is going to arrange for you to have an opportunity of real relationship. Real, godly relationship. Where a man and a woman can come together and admit their weakness and cry out for help without being judged. The book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, it's a little one called Life Together, I would recommend to every Christian that has ever lived. He talks about confession and repentance and communion and how important it is to the body of Christ to have repentance. You know, I fell again. I know I should forgive me. The issue isn't God has kicked them out because they have sinned again. The issue is that they've got to grow. And in the back of the book, he talks a little bit about, to whom then and before whom can I confess my sin? In other words, I've realized there's some people I don't want to know because they're a bunch of gossips. And he uses this example, and I just love it. He says, any man or woman who has lived beneath the cross of Jesus themselves can hear your confession. But I find that you have to be careful with whom you confess. Yes, Danny?
I just wanted to know what the name of the book was.
Life Together.
Life Together. And did you know that yesterday was his birthday?
No, I didn't. Happy birthday, Dietrich. Yes, what?
It's the church itself that has invalidated what he said. And he's talking about James 5:16.
Yes, he is.
He's talking about confess your sin to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We can't do that. Today's church won't let us do that. The oxygen leaves the room and it invalidates James 5:16.
I think you're absolutely right.
It won't work that way. Well, unfortunately, a lot of times it won't work that way.
Yeah.
Tell us how to do it.
Pardon?
If it doesn't work, tell us how to do it.
I think we have to. For instance, let me approach the answer kind of backwards. Paul, in writing to Timothy, says that you don't want to allow a new believer any kind of position of authority in the body of Christ. They need to grow up first. That we understand. I think that as we grow in the Lord will show us what man or what woman or what several men or several women or group of people that we can be candid with about our problem. And we can go to them because, as Bonhoeffer says, they have been, maybe that man or woman has been open enough to say, I have sinned. And I know that I can talk to somebody else who has also been a sinner. So that I can begin to develop relationships within the body of Christ. I don't go to a new believer and confess my sin because maybe they couldn't bear that. But this is where we need the elders and the deacons and the older brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is where we need them because they understand. They can say, look at Tom, I understand I've been tempted the same way, but I want you to know God helped me and he'll help you. Let us pray together. Another thing we can do, Sid, along that same line is in 1 John. And let's just read it together because it speaks so eloquently of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In verse 8, if we say, oh, I'm sorry, 1 John chapter 1, excuse me. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. Truth's not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, John is writing this to believers. Do believers sin?
Sure.
Yes, they do. You know, why are we surprised? But what do I do when I sin? Well, if I have no place to go, I have found that it's often, I don't know how to say this. Help me say this. I think some of you have experienced it. I can go to God and confess a horrible sin, and I know that God will forgive me. But there's something that gets down inside me when I have to go to a brother or a sister and confess that sin in front of a man or a woman.
It's embarrassing.
It's humiliating.
Right. Well, it's probably
because
we have been judged.
Well, sure. Yes.
You're always afraid you'll be judged.
Of course. Of
and
course.
You probably will be.
Well, it happens enough that we're gun shy. But if we can find brothers and sisters that we can walk with, that we can confess our sin to, not because it says if we forgive sins, I can say to Buck, you're forgiven. This is what the priesthood of all believers was supposed to be. By the way, remember me telling you that Luther talked about the priesthood of all believers but never practiced it? Just like John Wesley couldn't stand somebody to preach without a surplus and a collar, bless his soul. God still used them. But do you know why he never had the priesthood of all believers? Because Martin Luther made a deal with the king. The king would protect him from the Pope if Luther wouldn't emphasize the priesthood and the equality of all believers. Isn't that something? Do you ever know that? Well, you need to know some things. Okay. He made a deal with the king of Germany. And the king of Germany would protect him from the Pope if he would not preach the priesthood of all believers, because that meant that the king was equal with everybody, and the king couldn't stand that.
He was the elector of Saxony.
Okay.
The elector of Saxony. But he was still a king.
No.
Yeah.
Okay. He wasn't?
No. He was the elector of Saxony. He was one of seven of them who elected the Holy Roman Emperor.
Ah. Oh. I just got some information there.
Yeah, the
Holy Roman Emperor. Is that the one in the Catholic Church?
No.
Yeah.
The Holy Roman Emperor was a secular ruler over much of Central Europe at that time. And the Pope was separate, and there was no King of Germany until 1870.
Thank you, Jerry. It's nice to have a history guy here, huh? Well, yes.
Did you ever
have
a chance to watch the film Luther?
Yes, the old one?
Yeah, he's kind of laid out in the whole political situation.
The black and white one?
No, I didn't see the actual color. It's Jeremy Irons, I think.
Oh, you see, I remember the old one that was done back in the...
The other one is pretty good, too.
I didn't know that.
I got it on DVD if you'd like to borrow
it. I would like to borrow it. I would like to see it. But anyway, here's another thing, too. Do you realize that God uses people who aren't perfect? Now, I mean, it's so important. I can remember how offended I was. It would be in about 1979 when somebody was updating me on the life of Martin Luther, and I didn't like it. Because Luther talked about the Jews as the Christ killers. He was adamant. He was prejudiced against the Jews. Hitler quoted Luther time and time again. And I just was incensed. Well, how can you say that one of the great reformers and you're talking about what? All God was trying to do was say, here's the truth, and God can even use you. God does not expect perfection from you and I. I think there's a constant dailiness of coming to the Lord every day and saying, Father, I want more of your light. Let me walk in more of your truth. So this is the way that I think we approach it, Sid. We find brothers and sisters that prove trustworthy, that are not gossips. And sometimes we'll make mistakes and confess with people who are, and then we got to forgive them. So we got to learn another lesson. And been through that a couple of times, yes.
You know, there's another thing about confessing your sins to someone else. yes, we confess our sins to God and know that He forgives us. But when you confess to another human being, it's almost like you're accountable. You can't slip your way out. And you can go back to that time, yeah, I confess to my brother, to my sister.
It nails it.
It nails it. It's that final nail. With God, you can kind of slide your way around. Maybe.
Well.
Maybe not where you are. But with another person, it's like, it's shut.
You know, there are things in my own life where I've dealt with thoughts or I've had dreams that just embarrass me. And I think, and I pray about God. Why am I dreaming that? And and it isn't until I sit down and talk with a brother or sister about it. I'm grateful that oftentimes I can talk with my wife, and I can say, Barbara, I had this dream. It just makes me sick. It's revolting, and I don't have to go into all the details. But just telling her brings light, and. And it destroys its power, yes.
Well, not only do you have accountability, but it seems to me, and I look at 2 Chronicles 7:14 talking about if my people will humble themselves,
yes,
and seek my face. Well, I'll go back to the time with Judy. So here's a man and wife that's, you know, they're together, and you got that relationship's not going to go away. I mean, you got to face her every day. I was lying about starting to smoke again. This was years ago. And I was bugged about it. And I was lying to Judy about smoking. Oh, well, my
your clothes still had the creep out.
I was around people.
I used that one for a while, too.
Okay, you know those lies. But anyway, I was involved in those lies. And the Lord was kind of talking to me about it. And it got to bug me, and I said, well, Lord, give me the grace to get, you know, just quit smoking again, as I've done it before. And He said, no. Unless you humble yourself before your wife and confess your sin and ask her to pray for you.
When she gets through being really ticked
at you. It took her a while to get over the grumpy, okay? But she did, and she prayed for me, and the desire for cigarettes left, and it's never come back.
I think that's a good example of what it means to confess your sins one to another, that you may be whole, yes.
Well, and also, if He confessed to me, that gives me permission to humble myself.
Yes. See, if we had more of that in the church, think of how when we came together, the praise and the worship and the thankfulness to God, not only this way, but for my brothers and sisters. I'm not walking alone. I'm not the only sinner in this group today.
Yeah, if all you can go here, all your little victories, I say, oh, Jesus, hopping from mountain top to mountain top. You know, I live in the valley.
But that's not walking in the light when you're telling it as if you went from mountain top to mountain top. I think that's the reason why 1 John 7 goes together with James 5:16, is if you walk in the light, then you can pray for one another and confess your sins to one another,
yeah.
But only as those two go together and you have earned the relationship, or you've earned the right in relationship, then to be able to share that.
It's so wonderful. I know I've shared with you in the past, an old friend, Bob Mumford, used to say, I am so sick of Christians in their shiny armor. He said, I want Christians that got dented armor. He said, because these shiny ones going around, they just never thought anything wrong, never done anything wrong. I can't live with them. Until I'm, you know, and it's not that I'm wishing sin on my brethren, it's that it's not real. It's just not real. Yes?
I stopped smoking.
Good for you.
Many years ago.
I
had a strange experience. You know, I didn't realize the Holy Spirit was always with me. And I prayed with all my good fortune to Lady Luck. However, it was the Holy Spirit. So I decided I quit smoking. If my husband could stop drinking, surely I could stop smoking. So I did. But 11 years later, when I came from Chicago back to Tulsa, I was still worried about smoking. And so I, it was to the point where I thought, well, if I start smoking again, I can lose weight. Didn't work. So I finally thought, well, I have to do something here. So I went home and I got a piece of paper and I put pro and con. Mm-hmm. So when I got all through, I didn't have any pros at all, but I had 1,000 cons. And from that moment forward, I forgot cigarettes. They never again crossed my mind. I had the same thing you did. It left totally. And I had been bummed for 11 years over cigarettes.
Yeah.
And it was just, it was phenomenal. And I was just, I couldn't believe what had happened. But that was the Holy Spirit.
Oh, sure.
But he didn't get credit until now.
Well, now you're up to date. Back to John 21. Verse 5. Children, you do not have any fish, do you? Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch. They cast, therefore, and they were not able to haul it in. Verse 7. That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. I think that's interesting, by the way. He doesn't need their fish. He doesn't need their bread. He's got everything prepared for them. Then he says, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. I can remember reading this years ago, and I said, and I got all hung up on 153. Have you ever done something so silly? Well, what's the significance of 153? It's just that it's a lot of fish. It's 153 fish, you know? I don't know. Maybe you don't have those problems. What?
If you can number the hairs on our head, sure, or you can count the fish in the
nail. So when they had, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. I would like to offer a suggestion to verse 13. He took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. I still think this is communion. I believe that the Lord Jesus, when he instituted bread and wine, it wasn't so much make sure that you've got bread and wine, it's that every time you sit down in the fellowship meal, I am present. And I think that this is true here. I know we've experienced it in our family, we've experienced it in our fellowship from time to time, that it's very important. And I think that that's what it meant when he took down the bread and he gave it to them, just as he did on the mountain when he multiplied the fish and the bread. This is now the third time he was manifested to the disciples. Verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Who are the these?
The other disciples?
I think so. I think it's the other disciples. I remember one time I thought it was the fish. But if you're hungry, I'd love fish too, you know. And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Shepherd my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Tend my sheep. Now, the Greek word for love here is phileo. That's brotherly love. Interesting, isn't it? You go back in the other back where it talks about love in verse 15, is the word agape. And then in verse 16, it's again agape and phileo. What is Jesus communicating to Peter? Phileo, the city of Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. The words for the definitions of it are agape, which is the love of God, phileo, what's the other ones?
Eros,
erotic or sensual love, and there's storhos is another one, which is not used much. But why these two words? Why does he say agape? Do you agape me? He says, you know I love you. No, he says, do you agape me? Then he finally says, the third time, do you phileo me? What is he saying to Peter? Ask for some revelation. I think it's really very simple, but very important.
Do you love me with the love of the Lord, or you just love me with brotherly love?
That's right. He's making the distinction, but Peter hasn't gotten it yet. Brotherly love is very important. Brotherly love is not evil. It's just not agape love. We know that all of human love always has a hook in it. Something's in it for me. I will love you if and fill in the blank. But agape love is one way. I will love you even if you reject me. So, Peter, verse 17, Son of God, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved. Do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said then, tend my sheep. I think the thing is that oftentimes I accuse myself of sloppy agape, you know. And that's just a way that I define for myself when it's just emotional only. And I just feel, you know, I get sloppy about my wife or my kids or grandkids or friends, you know. But the love of God is totally different. It can have emotion, but it doesn't need it. The love of God is, I'm going to love you irregardless of what you do with it. Whether you throw it back in my face or accuse me of all sorts of different attitudes, I will not withdraw love. And that's only possible out of your relationship with the living God. Peter is going to have to learn how to tend God's sheep, shepherd his sheep, love the sheep of Jesus, knowing that phileo isn't going to hack it. He's going to have the love of God. Tend my sheep. I think when we think of like things like the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And we begin to understand the whole dynamic between sheep and shepherd and the biblical understandings, and that sheep are not very bright. They are willful. They are self-centered. They don't have much community. They can't even, a whole flock can't drive off one wolf. You know, they just can't seem to, I mean, just think of it. Five rams, they will trample one of them. But they're afraid. Without the shepherd, everything that the sheep need is involved with the shepherd. Now he's telling Peter, I want you to shepherd my sheep. Now when we read in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, where it talks about apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, etc., that word pastoral is shepherd. Shepherd my sheep. That's why the movement I was involved in that turned heretical in the 70s was the shepherding movement. And it was based on the premise that we all need shepherds, which is true. But the Lord Jesus is able by his Holy Spirit to shepherd all of us. I don't necessarily need a man or a woman or someone over me to shepherd me. But Jesus is also telling them they need shepherding. Can you shepherd without using a hierarchical authority? I think that's the great question that's involved here. You got to obey me because I've got the authority. I'm the king. It seems to me if you have to resort to positional authority, you have no authority. If your life is not an influence in that person's life, you have nothing to say. I learned that the hard, hard way. I learned it by, well, I don't want to go into that, it's a little tender. But I've learned that the greatest influence you can have, the greatest authority you can have, is to lay down your life. And sometimes that means exposing your life, exposing not your strengths. I can remember people saying to us that as a shepherd, never let them see you
sweat.
I could not disagree more. That's hierarchical authority. I was told that I could never go to the sheep as a shepherd. They always had to come to me. Well, that was contrary to my whole new relationship in Christ. If I went to them, then what I was doing is I was demeaning my role. I know it sounds crazy. Well, it was.
You know, it's a lot like we've all been in school. We've all been
yes.
in high school classrooms in particular, or middle school. There are teachers who run their classroom from a position of authority.
Yes.
And if you don't do it my way, you're out of here, I'll call the principal or whatever. And then there are those who, because of their relationship with their students, they don't have to worry about their in authority.
That's right.
They have such a relationship that as they live their life together, the kids respond. And there is a big difference, and you can't teach it.
No, you cannot teach it. Would you repeat that 150 times, please? Because religion says you can. There is no seminary, no Bible school that can make you a shepherd of God's sheep. There is no theology that you can learn that will make you a shepherd of God's sheep. If you don't love God and live that kind of life that's open, you have no influence. And it seems to me that what the Holy Spirit always is moving is by influence. He never gets your arm behind your back and makes you believe anything. And so it says, it seems to me, because now listen to what he says to Peter in the 18th verse here. After he says, tend my sheep. And Jerry, would you read verse 18 out of the message? And then I'm going to read it out of the RSV.
I'm not quite sure where 18 starts, but let me start here. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I'm telling you the very truth now. When you were young, you dressed yourself and went wherever you wished. But when you get old, you'll have to stretch out your hands while someone else dresses you and takes you where you don't want to go. He said this to hint at the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he commanded, follow me.
Okay. Many people believe that Peter was crucified upside down, having been dipped in tar in Rome. We don't really know the historicity of that. But we do know that he was going to, but this is the first part of 18. Truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. That's the principle that's got to be broken in Peter. Peter was the John Wayne of the New Testament. And God was saying to him, you can't rule like a John Wayne. You can't rule like a king. You cannot shepherd that way. When you were a young man, get out of my way. He was the big fisherman. I don't think many people messed with Peter. That's why I think he was probably bold enough and strong enough in the garden to pull out the sword and cut off Malchus's ear. He was a man's man. And Jesus is saying, being a man's man ain't going to hack it. You're going to have to learn another way. When you were young and you girded yourself, you walked wherever, when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands. Someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. The prime requisite or prerequisite of shepherding of God's sheep, one of the things that's difficult when you read that verse, let me just read it so I don't misread it. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the nature or of the knowledge of the Son of Man, to a mature man, to the measure of the fullness which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So these are gifts that are given. They are not hierarchical gifts. Do you understand? These are gifts of that only the Holy Spirit can make you a, like he says here, a prophet. What is a prophet? A prophet isn't somebody who's just got all of these messages about your future. A prophet is someone who speaks forth the word of God. It's that simple. You speak forth the word. Do you remember let me tell you a little story that illustrates it first. When, after Barb and I got saved, we used to drive 164 miles on Route 64 across Illinois to Wheaton, Illinois, to Father Winkler's fellowship. There were about 15 or 20 people in that Episcopal church, and they met every Thursday night. And it was just life-giving to us. It was 3.5 hours over, and it was worth it. Because here were people who were born again, filled with the Spirit, and believed that God could still do what God does. And one day we're sitting there, and Father Winkler was one of the sweetest, gentlest men. His wife, Dorothy, just as sweet. And we're sitting there, and he turns to his right, and I'm sitting over about here, and there's about 15 around the circle. And he turns and he says, well, we are all believing the Scripture tonight, aren't we? Why don't we take 1 Corinthians, I think it's 14:31 or something like that, says, that you may all prophesy one by one. So why don't we start here, and will you prophesy, and we'll just go around the room and everybody prophesy. And he just suddenly started, and I'm sitting over here saying, prophesy? I don't even know if I can spell it, you know, let alone do it. And he said, and the person that was sitting there, I don't remember who it was, but they looked at him, you know, like with apoplexy. What do you mean? Now, the Scripture says it. I'm going to read it to you. It's in 1 Corinthians 14. I think it's 14:31. If it isn't, it should be. 14:31. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God's not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. There are offices of prophets, but there are also, every believer can prophesy. So I can remember sitting there and just trembling. What am I going to do when it comes around? I was grateful Barbara was in front of me. I said, glory to God, she can do this. I'll just wait. And whatever she says, I'll say amen or something. But he said it in such a way that I began to realize what he was trying to communicate. The Holy Spirit is in you. Now, is he saying anything to you? For when you come together, each one has. That's a prophecy. In 1 Corinthians 14, it also says, by the way, this in the beginning of the chapter, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. One who speaks in tongues edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. So if you're all speaking in tongues, that's not going to help anybody. But you can edify, means to build up. Exhort means to encourage. And the third one is consolation, to console someone. So, what do you have that you can console? Do you understand what it is? And it's so simple. But we have relegated those things to apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They're the only ones. And I'll kiss Father Winkler's feet one day for destroying that lie. He would talk about his own Episcopal priesthood. He'd say, now, wait a minute. I have no authority but the authority of the Spirit of God. Church didn't like him much saying that because the bishop had ordained him and the bishop has the authority and the whole thing. Yes?
When I was first in Bible study, right after we got saved, we went around a circle like this thing and everybody had a word and nobody was scared to share it. Because everybody else was going to share there. It was no big deal. I mean, it was, people had been doing it, and so it was better. So, we all shared, and it was kind of like, it was simple. It was just like what you were thinking, what was on your heart.
Yes. It's that simple, isn't it?
It was just so close to your mind. I mean, it was so close to coming to forth. That nobody got all upset about, so we just all shared, and we did this for week after week after week, and we didn't realize how unusual that was to share so openly and honestly to other people what the Lord had given you to say.
Absolutely.
And it's so much different than what you program yourself or whatever.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, the program, unfortunately, so many people have come to believe that someone who prophesies says, "So saith the Lord God," and then and all, or someone says, "Jesus loves you."
Yeah.
That's prophecy.
You bet it is.
And people think the first way is the only way, right. and in fact, they're wrong.
Yeah, you're not supposed to sound like Isaiah. That's not the problem. The problem is to say the thing that's on your heart.
Yeah.
And when you do, the body of Christ is built up.
And then when we got done, all going around the circle, then we kind of all put together what we thought a mosaic of what God had spoken to the group about.
Absolutely.
And it was really profound. I mean,
oh, gosh.
Much better than I could have figured out. But it was,
it's like each of us is one of the pieces of a mosaic. And when you see it by itself, it doesn't say much.
No.
But you share, and then you share, and you share, and you share, and by things. What does God say? And there's a whole pit, and it happens every time if we'll just do it.
Yeah.
I can remember going there and being so surprised. When he got around to me, I could hardly wait because I was so encouraged by other people haltingly, somewhat fearfully, but just going ahead, and it was so simple.
Yeah.
So simple.
You just couldn't believe it. It was that simple.
When we got down here to Tulsa, one of the great blessings I had was to meet, through a series of events, with Dr. Robert Frost, who headed the physical science department at ORU. And he had a prayer meeting that we went to, and he encouraged us about when tongues was right, when it was wrong, but he did it in such a way, he didn't do it hierarchically.
Mm-hmm.
He did it because he was willing to say, "Oh, I missed that. I was wrong." And it encouraged you because you didn't have to be, "Oh my gosh, what if I prophesying the devil?" You know? Yeah. Well, anyway, back to John. Follow me. Verse 20, Peter turning around saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who had also leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" This is probably John. Probably John is the youngest of the disciples. Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And listen to what Jesus says to him. We need to hear this 1,000,000 times. Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And I think what that does is strike at that root of comparison. If God is dealing with this in Helen's life, then she turns around and says, "Well, he ought to be dealing with her." No. No, you follow the Lord, I'll follow the Lord. And sometimes we may be doing the same thing, sometimes we're not. It's always individual and personal. This saying, therefore, went among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Jesus didn't say him that he would not die. Only if I want him to remain until I come. What is that to you? What did they do? They ran off with it. This guy will never die. Don't you remember what Jesus said? Oh, like Jesus, I think he would have said, "Oy vey."
Yeah, yeah.
This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written into tale, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. The Gospel of John. Father, I want to thank you for Brother John. I want to thank you for his particular and peculiar and personal relationship with King Jesus. I want to thank you that he was obeying the Holy Spirit when he put together this book, this good news concerning the King and his kingdom. We are grateful, and we invite your Holy Spirit to enable us to receive as John did, for he wasn't any more special than any one of us. And so we just place ourselves, Lord, before you and entrust ourselves to your care and invite you to glorify yourself in us and through us, that the world may know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Amen.